Okay, the book of Philippians. Why should we study the book of Philippians? It's a short book. It's just four chapters long. But man, it is packed with some favorite verses, isn't it? Flip open to Philippians and find one that brings you particular joy and you could share it. Book of Philippians. Or maybe you know one by heart. Come on, Philippians.
Philippians 4:6.
Yeah.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
Yeah, that's right. Such a sweet, encouraging verse, isn't it? Don't worry about anything. God's here. Let him know your anxieties, right? And a divine peace will come over you. It's such a sweet little passage. Any other parts of Philippians? Yeah, Courtney?
Very famous, 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. People say that all the time.
Yeah. And for a guy that is leading the gospel mission around the Mediterranean, who is writing from a prison cell, that is some powerful words of faith right there, right? Anyone else? Yeah, Russ.
Philippians 2:14.
Yeah.
Do all things without complaining and disputing.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. That's, I remember running into that verse when we had people staying with us for an extended period of time, and I was not doing that. And in my regular Bible reading, I came across that verse, and I was like, ooh, yeah, it was like a hard reset for me. Yeah, that's good. Any others? Yeah.
Philippians 3:20.
Yeah.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and promise to the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Yeah, wow. What a great hope, right? That's such a distinct gospel note, isn't it? We have it in Hebrews too, right? Speaking of Abraham, he was looking forward to a city not built by human hands, right? Yeah, such a sweet thing, that this idea that can kind of carry you as things are kind of crumbling around your feet in this world, right? Yeah, very good. Any others? Yeah, Linda?
1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you.
It's, yeah.
Just, he brings wonderful things to mind,
yeah,
to help you through your day.
Yeah, that's a great mindset, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That pray without ceasing kind of idea, right?
Mm-hmm.
But with other people in mind.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right.
And then a few verses later, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God doesn't save us and leave us to ourselves to flounder, right? for me to live is Christ,
mm-hmm,
and to die is gain. So, I mean, we could do this kind of for a while, couldn't we? I mean, this is a book we need to dive into for these reasons and more. Let's hit a few technical notes. If you want to try to think in terms of, well, let me ask it this way. What's the difference between reading and understanding the front page, as if people still have newspapers? My dad just started reading a newspaper again in physical form, but all I've been doing is reading online for so long. But imagine that you had a newspaper in your hand, you know, back in the days. And the lead story, and you're reading a news story. What's the difference between reading a news story and understanding it, and reading a love poem that your spouse has written you and understanding it? What's the difference? What's the difference of approaches? Be brave. It's Sunday school. This is where we participate.
It's an emotional connection to the love.
Okay. Yeah, but what tools would you use reading that love note and understanding it versus how you would approach a news article. Okay. All right. So there's this emotional connection, but what are maybe some tools that you would use? What do you expect in a news article? Facts, right? Some sort, I mean, there's surely going to be opinion in this article, right? But mainly what you're expecting is a presentation of what has happened or what's about to happen or something like that, right? But in a love poem, right, you're looking at poetry. You're looking at metaphors. You've got to look at words and say, does he literally mean this, or is this symbolic of this other thing? You don't go into a news article with that approach. You just read the words and at face value and expect them to be, you mean what they say, right? This introduces this idea of how do we approach the letter of Philippians? What tools might we use? How might we view this kind of literature? Well, in the Bible, there's three main types of texts, right? So we've mentioned poetry. What's another one? It's in the Old Testament.
Narrative,
right? And then finally, this idea of discourse. Discursive literature, if you will. So what do you imagine Philippians falls under? Discourse, for sure, right? So poetry, you could have things like the Psalms and the Song of Solomon and literature like that. Narratives, you're going to have things like Genesis and 1 Samuel and Ezra even. And discourse, you're going to have, these are like logical writings. These are things like that include like sections of the law, the epistles, right, and literature like that. For discourse, the things you want to kind of keep in mind are you want to think about the occasion for the letter. That is what's going on in the life of the author and of the recipients of the letter. What's sort of the context, the basis for this letter, right? So when we get an update from Joel and Misty, right, we get a bunch of context for what's going on in Japan, and we hear a little bit from them of the occasion, the reason, the basis for their letter. And in the book of Philippians, we have several different details. What's a big detail in Philippians? For the setting, for the occasion from which Paul writes.
Paul's in prison?
Yeah, chapter 1 says it a number of times. He brings it up that he's running into this imperial guard, and he makes mention of the Philippians coming to visit him and partner with him and different things like that. So that's a little bit of the occasion. There's certainly some other things. If you look down to chapter 3, somebody read verse 2 for us.
Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh.
Okay, so there's some opponents that the Philippians are dealing with. And even if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, be not frightened in anything by your opponents, right? So that, again, forms a little bit of the occasion for the letter. Another feature of discourse is you want to think in terms of the author making an argument. You want to have your logic hat on. You want to say you want to try to put your finger on what is it that Paul's trying to convince the Philippians of? Because once you sort of think in that category, then you're going to see all of these sentences and paragraphs and sections as building that argument, and it'll keep you on course for how to read Philippians well. One other thing to think of in terms of discourse. Discourse is not simply making an argument for argument's sake. It's not just sort of like, walking out a bunch of theological truths, and like this information dump, and then like, all right, well, maybe I'll write you another letter later. It absolutely has that sort of feature. It has these like theological notes, this truth-telling sort of function to them, but with a goal towards action, right? Epistles, in the end, are calling the recipient to behave, to react, to live a certain way, right? So they're exhortative, right? They exhort the recipient to live in a certain way. Right, like we read very blatantly, in your face, in chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The way you live ought to reflect what we know about the gospel of Christ. Right? Elsewhere, Paul says, "You've watched my life." I think it's 2 Timothy, right? You've sort of watched the course of my life. You know the persecutions I've endured. You know my faithfulness. You know my teachings. That sort of a thing, right? So, and all of these calls to in the Pauline letters, for example, of imitating me. You know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? And what other examples to imitate are found in Philippians? Can you think of one or two?
Not this mind,
in you. Okay. Okay, so Christ as the ultimate example. That's a great one, Millie. I was thinking of two people in particular in the letter. I'm not trying to dismiss that. That's great. But can you think of... Yeah, that's right. In chapter 3, right? Paul has these glowing words. I have nobody like Timothy, right? No one else will put your interest above his own, right? Then he mentions Epaphroditus, who nearly lost his life for the service of Christ. And he goes on to say, honor such men, right? So we have this very explicit direction that Paul is heading in this argument. Not only is he trying to convince his friends of things that are true, but that they might live in light of those truths, right? Okay, flip over to Acts 16, because when you're in the epistles, the book of Acts forms a great source of context for you to sort of hear the scene, you know, see the scene, the backdrop, if you will. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. You remember when the apostles got, the church leaders got together, and it was the issue of what to do with these Gentile believers. At first, the church was made up almost exclusively of Jewish believers, right? But as the gospel went out, all of a sudden, these Gentiles, like Cornelius and his friends at the first, are coming to Christ. And so there was this movement among some of the Jews that was trying to push for Gentiles to become Jewish in order to become Christians, right? In other words, that's fine to have faith in Christ and to be saved by that faith, but also you ought to be circumcised and you need to keep these very specific laws of Moses. And Acts 15 is this great decision by the apostles that says, no, in fact, faith is all that's required. Why would we heap this like requirement of law keeping on Gentiles when we as Jews can't keep it, right? And so in light of that now, Paul is heading out on his second missionary journey. And what's really interesting is, as you look at verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. What's the rest of that verse? You see it there?
Haven't been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia.
Yeah, that's right. So the Holy Spirit is closing a pretty big door for the direction that Paul and his friends were we're going to head towards with the gospel. So we keep reading, and we get these very... I tried to make some copies of some maps, and I failed horribly this morning. So maybe you've got a map in your study Bible or something, or at least this will give you something to do this afternoon to look up a good map and try to trace these steps. Verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Yet again, in a restriction, right? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Look at verse 9 there. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He heads then to Philippi, which is a chief city in that Roman region, right? In that Roman precinct, if you will, of Macedonia. It was on a very important road, the Via Ignatia, which was the east-west road that ran to Rome. Commerce went through Philippi, and it was close to the seaport of Neapolis. As well. So it was a very important city. Think about Paul's connection with his friends in Philippi, knowing how that connection began. This Spirit-imposed vision of people in desperate need of help. And Paul was called to do that, to deliver that help in ministering the gospel to those people. Isn't there a sweetness there as you think of that? So often we think of our work, even our Christian work, as just like, well, you know, I got to get up and lead music today, and it's just a thing you do. You know, well, I'm going to teach Sunday school today, where somebody else was doing it. It can be you can approach it with some kind of drudgery, right? But imagine, if you will, if we have this mindset of, like, God is calling me to help people in need. I get to come to people's aid, like to bring a word of encouragement on his behalf. And so you get a little bit of the this closeness that Patty was mentioning, right? And we even pick that up as we walk through the book of Philippians and start to appreciate the tone of the letter. So the warmth of emotions seen in Paul's words towards the Philippians really sort of course through the letter. Keep your finger in Acts 16 there, but look back at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. It's important to pick up the tone of a letter, right? Like, what would be the tone of a letter like, say, 1 Corinthians? How would you describe that letter?
Chastisement?
Yeah, like major correction, right? Almost chapter after chapter after chapter. Responding to Chloe and some other people writing, saying, hey, help us figure out these issues. But also, like, my goodness, like, you're supposed to be spiritual people and you're approaching everything the wrong way. You know, it's this huge letter of correction. Galatians has even a harsher tone to it because of people abandoning the gospel, right? Who has bewitched you, right? Well, not so in the book of Philippians. Linda, you picked up on something in verse 3. He writes these words that he's in his constant remembrance of his friends in Philippi, right? Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And it's not just a subsect of the Philippians. It's not just the little clique that he hangs out with when he gets with them. Notice the universal language he uses. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You see that? He's extending this warmth to the entire church. Even the church officers, very distinctly in the book of Philippians, you won't find it in another introduction to one of his letters, but look up at verse 1 there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, even the overseers, which is a term for pastors, and the deacons. Like, he knows this church. He knows the people that serve in various ways, right? And if that's not enough to convince you, drop your eyes down to verse 8. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. He's already recognizing that in them, but praying that still more comes. Speaks of his love for them, the love of Christ, the affection of Christ, verse 8, how he yearns for them. This language runs throughout the letter. He calls them my beloved over and over again. He calls them his brothers over and over again. Even in the introduction, as he introduces himself, most of the time he announces himself as an apostle with all that authority. But look at how he begins there. He first of all, he brings Timothy into the mix, and he calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus, a letter from servants to servants. And you sort of you see this tone again and again. What's more, throughout the letter, you have this note of confidence in Christ, that he's encouraging them. Like someone has already pointed out, verse 6, right? I'm sure of this. God's going to finish the work he started in you guys, right? drop down to verse 19. I know, he's certain, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance. I'll eventually be delivered. and it just keeps going. Like verse 28, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And that note just keeps playing through the letter. This exuding sort of confidence, this warmth that he shows his friends, and this confidence that he holds out to them. And of course, the idea of joy comes through some 16 times in the letter. That's a lot for a letter of 4 chapters. 16 times. Now, there's all different forms of that word. There's rejoicing, and there's this joyfulness and all these sorts of things. But what's interesting, and we won't take the time to do that here, you'll certainly hear it throughout the teaching that Grant and Harry and Bill will do throughout this series. But you want to look for the distinct ways in which joy is seen in Paul and also encouraged in the Philippians, because there's all of these different facets of joy in the Christian life that he holds out. Major themes in the book. You have this idea of partnership. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. In every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 5, why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. And again, down in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partners, partakers, co-fellowshippers with me of grace, right? This idea of partnership, it's again in chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 15. It's just throughout the letter. And now, this idea of partnership, or sometimes rendered fellowship, it's not that word we've sort of cheapened a little bit, right? I heard D.A. Carson, I think it was, say one time, we think of having a cup of tea with a stranger as evangelism, having a cup of tea with a Christian as fellowship. He goes, that's not exactly what fellowship is. So this idea of fellowship or partnership that Paul's talking about in this letter is active, striving, energetically engaged together in a project. The word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. Paul feels a warm fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians. As we will see, the same word or its derivatives appear in six verses in Philippians. It's a robust fellowship that grows from a commitment to support Paul's mission spiritually and even materially, as you look at chapter 4. Kent Hughes says, these are compatriots bound together in a great cause. This is this idea of partnership, and we see that in the letter. A second one that Kathy picked up on is this idea of citizenship, right? Philippi was a Roman colony within the province of Macedonia. In 30 BC, Octavian, who would later be Emperor Augustus, had made Philippi into a Roman colony to commemorate the defeat of Antony, and he distinguished it by conferring the privileges of a Roman city upon Philippi. It was the most Roman city outside of Rome throughout the empire. Roman citizenship was highly praised in the Roman world and afforded the citizens many rights. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. If we go back to Acts 16, we're running a little short on time. I'm not going to do that. But of course, he gets wrongly accused and beaten and jailed. And boy, the officials get really frightened when they find out that he was a Roman citizen. Just to sort of underscore this backdrop of the importance of being a citizen of Rome and all the benefits that it afforded people. But they, of course, are infinitely dwarfed by the citizenship of heaven, right, that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3 and verse 20. So that idea of being in the family of God, being a citizen of heaven, is also a note that runs throughout this book. Thirdly, this idea of a gospel mindset, what steered and influenced and empowered by the gospel. That idea is used many, many times in the New Testament. One writer suggests 20 different times. Almost half of them are in this book. It's not intellect when we speak of mind, but rather what is driving us, right? And so we have this language of unity in a gospel mindset that produces a gospel-worthy life. So look again down to the end of chapter 1. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Having this mindset, this singular focus, right? And not just you yourself, but together, this shared mindset, right? And of course, as we go into chapter 2, you know, Paul starts to really lean into this reasoning. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, the NIV translates this, since there is encouragement in Christ, because all agree, right? Or any comfort from God's love, any participation in the Spirit, again, that word partnership, any affection and sympathy, if any of those things are true, and this Trinitarian mission, this relationship that you have with God, if any of these things are true, verse 2, complete my joy by being what? Of the same mind. And he goes on to say, you have that mind, it's already yours in Christ. And look at Christ's mindset that produces this worthy life, so worthy that God will exalt him and give him a name above every name. And you are all called to tap into that mindset, right? So you see this beautiful theme that's being developed in the book. Selfless, sacrificial service and even suffering for this gospel mission. You see it so impassioned, the language, as Paul speaks of his personal mindset, right? Of how he recounts like, "Hey, I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anybody could be confident in the flesh, it's me." You know, circumcised on the ninth day, as to the law, a Pharisee. You know, he's zealous and all of these things, as to the law, perfect. And all of these things are what? He views them as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Striving. Not yet having it, but striving to make it his own. He wants to have this partnership, this fellowship in Christ's suffering, so that he might also experience the joy of his resurrection. Right? You see this mindset being developed throughout the book. And there's overlap here, but also this idea of standing firm through suffering. We see it in the book. I've already mentioned at the end of chapter 1, you may have heard me remember that I just read it. He says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm. You're standing firm. You're not running scared. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You're not wilting under the pressure of opposition. And how is one to do that? How do you stand firm? Well, it only comes from that peace that God gives you in the storm. And so the peace as the gospel goes forth in spite of troubling times, we see it in chapter 1 and verse 12 and verse 29, chapter 2 and verse 15 and 17 and 20 and 21, 29, 30, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, verses 12 through 14. And that's just a whole bunch of samplings of it. This idea that God gives peace to his servants as they stand firm on their mission. suffering for the gospel. The chief example of which, from which the whole book hangs, is this supreme example of humility of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. This one who is chiefly devoted to this mission, which includes suffering, right? Somebody read for us 2:5 through 11.
Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow on in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross, right? So committed the Lord Jesus is, so humble and obedient to serve other people, even at the pouring out of his own life. Paul will use similar language, right? Pouring himself out as a drink offering, right? This is this example of being willing to suffer for the gospel, to be consistent with God who is gracious, who serves people for their great good. Therefore, gospel living is acting likewise. Not exploiting what we have. That's a difficult translation, that idea in verse 6 of when he says, equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. You know, the King James says he thought it not robbery, right? It's a difficult phrase to translate, apparently. But it has this idea of Christ didn't exploit who he was for himself. He didn't hoard who he was for himself, right? But rather let go of it, humbled himself, went to the cross, spent his life for others. This beautiful act that, of course, reconciles us to God. It's this, we go back to this very picture of the Macedonian man, or perhaps the this man, or any of us that might stand up and say, "Come and help me with this good news." That's my introduction to the book of Philippians. We're going to walk through it over the next several weeks. Anybody have any questions as we would part, or comments, or anything that struck you as something that you're excited about as we approach the lesson? Boy, I don't know if you guys got used to other people teaching, but, you know, this is meant to be interactive, you know? So I hope you're excited. I love this book. I think it's going to be a great encouragement to you and me. And wouldn't it be wonderful if God unified us around that gospel mindset, that we together might lock arms in this gospel-worthy life, so that we might accomplish great things to help people in this community. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be your people. Thank you for coming and helping us by sending Jesus Christ to save us. We thank you for our Savior, the beautiful one, the one that shows us what a worthy life looks like. Wouldn't you help us, Spirit of God, to shape the way we think, lead us to live in ways that reflect Christ, ways that are not greedy and self-focused, but rather joyfully expending ourselves for others. Wouldn't you do that in us today, Lord, we ask? And even as we would study this book through the other teachers. Be with us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.